According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's return once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We are approaching the end of the chapter, approaching the end of the year. Looking forward to chapters 10, 11, and 12, if the Lord should delay so long, whereby we're going to deal with weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. We're going to deal with the adversary who disguises himself as an angel of light and the thorn in the flesh. So we've got a lot of angelic conflict information coming up in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And I'm very thankful, as I said in prayer meeting, he couldn't get here too soon because of the demonic attacks and angelic conflict that we're seeing presently in this assembly and other assemblies down the road at Lost Pines Bible Church. Lift them up in your prayers as well. And as many pastors as you can name from coast to coast and around the world, pray for these pastors by name daily because days are getting darker and we definitely need those prayers. So appreciate that. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, preparing our hearts in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you rejoicing over your faithfulness and recognizing that tonight is once again a privilege for us to come together. Bless our time tonight, Father. Set aside distractions. Open the eyes of our understanding. Feed us, Father, the meat from your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone runner is prepared, ready to go. Who would like to have our lead-off question for Wednesday night question and answer time? Randy, you have a question? No? Okay. No questions on a Wednesday night. That's amazing. All right. I've got some questions for you then. Now the hands start going up. If somebody asks you, what's the difference between Israel and the church, what do you tell them? Or they try to convince you that Israel is the church. That's a good way to put that. Israel's a nation, an earthly nation, in the midst of Gentile nations. Okay, that's a good way of putting it. The church, however, is a heavenly people, that we are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are called out of every earthly nation, including Israel, and one body in Christ. That's a good way of explaining that. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am?
Israel is the family of God, and we're the royal family.
Israel is the family of God, and we are the royal family. I'd put it that way, probably. Yeah, that's a good way to put that. Yes, ma'am?
Zion.
Yeah, now Zion is a unique term. It's one of several terms for Israel, and it represents their millennial blessings. It represents their kingdom, their coming kingdom blessings under Messiah on the throne of David. And so Jews today that believe in that are called Zionists. Jews that believe that they are entitled to the land are called Zionists. Now, actually, I need to be careful. Many Jewish Zionists do not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's a difference between Jewish Zionists and Christian Zionists. So, by the way, there's a couple of good videos on YouTube that Robbie Dean did last week, short videos, about 6 minutes each, related to why believers ought to be pro-Israel. And I'll send an email out to folks, so if you have an interest in watching that, I'll send it to everyone at austinbiblechurch.com, so you have a chance to see that. All right. Are you going to go to the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne? Trick question. You're going to go to both, but you're going to stand for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and then you're going to be seated with Christ at the great white throne as we observe the unbelievers cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so yeah, it's not fair. You're going to be at both. Other questions? Man, you guys, yes, sir. Will we be judged all at the same time or one-on-one at the judgment seat? You know, there's different theories on that. And everyone that creates their own theory does so because the Bible does not specifically spell it out. We shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But whether that's all in one body, where we all observe everybody else, or whether that's one at a time, You know, God is able to hear our prayers all simultaneously if 7 billion people pray to him all at once. You know, so he could assemble the entire bride and then judge us individually, even though we're all together. Right? I wonder about that. You know what makes me think about that? Have you seen that TV commercial? It's an HEB commercial about the lady talking about her husband, and he's sitting right there at the dining room table. And he goes, you know, I can hear you, right? You know? And I think, what if the judgment seat of Christ is like that? What if we're all just kind of there and God's speaking to us, but we can't hear one another while that's happening? It might be interesting. Anyway, Linda, you had a question too?
The judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah, Chris, let's run the microphone. I'm sorry. I wasn't going to run the microphone as long as I was throwing the questions out, but since questions are now coming the other direction.
The judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne are held at different times, correct?
Yes, ma'am.
There will not be unbelievers around when we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ?
Right, because the judgment seat of Christ is in heaven, and there's no unbelievers in heaven. Right.
Thank you. Okay.
Uh-huh. All right, Ellen gets our next question. See, that's all it took. I just had to throw two questions your direction, kind of prime the pump a little bit, and there you go.
When we're at the judgment seat of Christ, or for that matter now, the church-age believers that are in heaven and the Old Testament believers that are in heaven, are they together?
I believe they're in separate compartments in the sense that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So I believe that redeemed Gentiles, Job and Noah and Nebuchadnezzar and those kind of guys, they are in one realm. Believing Jews are in another realm, and the Bride of Christ, of course, is with Christ. Mr. Anderson. Mr. Anderson.
Thank you, Agent Smith. On the Psalm 83 piece that I think you've discussed last couple of months, can you give an overview if that's a recent insight, and if it is a recent insight, kind of maybe an overview of the strengths and the weaknesses of those on that Psalm 83 insight?
I don't know how recent it is, other than the fact that it is current and it's gaining in acceptance. Basically, Arnold Fruchtenbaum sanctioned it when he reviewed the book. He said, yes, this is compatible and consistent, that there's nothing there. Arnold actually evaluated the reasoning process that came to those conclusions and said there is no flaw in any of the reasoning that Bill Salas had related to Psalm 83. I think it's always been understood that it's future, although there will be some that say, well, it's all fulfilled in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But I think that throughout the Christian era, there have always been futurists those who are themselves futurists will view this as an end times event, along with Gog Magog of Ezekiel 38. So really where the debate comes now is this pre-tribulational, post-tribulational? Is it, you know, in the tribulation? When does this warfare take place? And those are legitimate questions. And I don't know exactly how widespread it is where it's starting to be accepted as a pre-tribulation, pre-Gog-Magog invasion. And for that matter, I'm assuming it's post-rapture, but it doesn't have to be. It could happen in the church age. All right. Good question. The book is Israelistein, by the way. And the author is Bill Salas, S-A-L-L-U-S. And just be advised, every chapter has a lot of redundancy from previous chapters. But if you can slog your way through that, it's just his writing style. If you can slog your way through something of that nature, it's actually very edifying to read about the coming attack by the Arab nations and the Palestinian natives against Israel. And I believe that it is pre-Ezekiel 38. And so, yeah, that's the next attack against Israel in their prophetic calendar. All right. Anything else? Ah, back row. Cynthia. And then was your hand up too? Okay. Sometimes people scratch and I can't tell. All right. Yes, ma'am.
In John chapter 13, upwards around verses 27 through 31, it seems from what I'm seeing here is that Christ is glorified after Judas leaves He has taken the bread, it's been dipped, he's taken the bread, and then he leaves the room and goes on to do his dirty business.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it says in 31 that Christ is glorified at that time.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The last week, you talked about Moses being glorified. Do you remember? Because I couldn't find anything that said he was glorified in the scriptures.
We were discussing the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him in that vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't know that the word glorified is in that text. Transfigured is a different term.
Okay.
Yeah, transfigured is a different term. I'll look that up for you, though.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, and then up here.
Mine is quick and small, and that you named a book about faith rest.
Mm-hmm.
The Faith Rest Life.
The Faith Rest Life by R.B. Thieme Jr. of Baraka Church.
Thank you very much.
Uh-huh. And we have copies in our library, in the church library. I've got copies in my home library, too. Randy has a question.
Mine's quicker and shorter.
All right.
Warren Dowd's got gracenotes.net, since we haven't talked about that in a while, a great paper on faith rest.
Gracenotes.info.
.info.
Yeah. And yes, there's a faith rest article on Gracenotes as well, which was adapted out of the Colonel's book on faith rest, yeah. Good notes available on that. I think there's even a PDF available. Several of those Baraka booklets have been PDF'd in recent years. And I believe Divine Guidance is one, another one of my favorites. And Faith Rest, I think, is another one that has been PDF. So if you Google that, I bet you can probably find that. You know what cracks me up is that sometimes those booklets show up on eBay and Amazon.com and used book. And there's sellers out there selling them for $5 and whatever, and it's stunning because the Colonel never sold them. When they were given out by Baraka, you just wrote to them and said, I want this book, and they shipped it to you. And now that millions of them gone out for 50 years all over the world, there's people finding them and putting them on eBay and selling them for $5 each and things. And the world's an interesting place. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week, and we'll get to it next week. And if it can't wait, then send me an email. I had some excellent questions by email this last week, so I appreciate those. Join me in 2 Corinthians 9, and let's look at it once again. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Remember, God's in charge of the results. God's in charge of the harvest. This is all what the Father's pleased to do. And if you are oriented properly to grace and grace giving, then you are not going to suffer. You are not going to suffer need. God will make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every deed. And God will supply your need. He will multiply your seed, and you will be enriched. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything. So this is where we're studying. And we learned pretty quickly that this has nothing to do with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's out there. This has nothing to do with promises that you're going to be financially well off if you do this. Nothing could be further from the truth. The harvest on this is the harvest of righteousness. You see that in verse 10. And all throughout this, we see that it's the spiritual reward of what God provides in blessing to those that are volitionally His servants, His tools in His hands. And so we're looking at these issues, and we are now presently at point D, and then E, and then F. And that's what we're going to, we're actually in F. All right. The main point, though, is main point 5 in the outline, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's the last final main point of the chapter, and then the rest of this is subpoints, A through H, as we work our way through the end of the chapter. But God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. And under this, we had point D. The instrument of God's provision is the one who's enriched, not the ultimate recipient of the charity or the ultimate recipient of the grace benevolence. Yes, they're blessed, but while they're blessed, the tools that were used in giving that benevolence are the ones who were truly enriched. You understand the difference on that. The saints in Jerusalem are receiving a relief fund. They're receiving financial support to help feed them and sustain them and see them through the time of famine. But they're not described as being enriched. They're described as being provided for, that their needs are being met. But the ones that are described as being enriched are the instruments, the tools, the believers, specifically the Macedonians and the Corinthians, that came on board to God's program and volitionally were giving cheerfully according to this pattern. It's the instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. We have some subpoints under that, but we'll move on. Under point E, supplying the needs of the saints goes without saying. What overflows is the multiplied thanksgiving to God. And this is what we see in verse 12. The ministry of this service. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, of course, what would you expect it to do? But more than that, it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And that's what truly gets celebrated. This is what comes up again and again and again. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 4. You see the verses on the screen. 2 Corinthians 1:11, 2 Corinthians 4:15, 2 Corinthians 9:12. In every instance, the context there illustrates the fact that multiple believers can rejoice over God's work, over answers to prayer, over God's faithfulness, over God's provision. Not just simply, the Thanksgiving is not designed to be a one-note song. Right? It's not designed to be a single voice solo. Thanksgiving is designed to be multiple voices together in harmony, in a choir, in a chorus, as it were. And as those voices multiply, God receives the greater glory. He receives the greater grace. This is grace be to God, or thanks be to God, for His indescribable gift. All right, so it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. And that's why we ran out of time on Sunday. I want to come back to that here tonight as we talk about God's glory. God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. All right? Do you want to glorify God? It's not just a verbal statement you make. It's how you live your life. When you exhibit the will of God through your conduct, God is glorified. All right? Your spiritual service of worship is presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Your spiritual service of worship is not in this building, for the most part. All right? Because this building, this location, this lampstand is where you get equipped for the work of service. It is not the work of service. That's a bad approach. And there are churches that will tell you that, and I dispute that every chance I get. We come to Bible class to be equipped so that we know how to live our lives, so we do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the way we glorify Jesus Christ is not coming to Bible class. Okay? Coming to Bible class is where we get equipped to glorify Christ, where we get equipped to exemplify the will of God. And as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is the first subpoint that we got to before we ran out of time. The word studies for this passage includes the docimazo family and the doxazo family. Docimazo, if you've never done this as a word study, do it. All right? If you can't find it, send me an email, and I'll find it for you. We'll help you find where in the past we've taught docimazo. I think we've taught it in every book we've ever done. Timothy and 1 Corinthians and through the Bible. I know in all of these we've done docimazo word studies. Docimazo is not peirazo. There's a contrast. Okay, we have a word for test, and we have a word for tempt. And sadly, I don't care what English text you're using. I haven't found one yet that didn't muddle things. Okay. I should check Holman and find out. But the New American Standard, most English texts I've looked at, will muddle test and tempt, and they will confuse the uses of peirazo and docimazo. And that bothers me. I like to keep things distinct. Peirazo is a temptation term. Satan is ha peirazon, the tempter. All right. God never tempts, nor can he himself be tempted. So when you're tempted, it's not God doing it. He may permit it, but God's not the one doing it. You understand that. But the testing is what God does do. Documazo testing is always for approval. It's always that inspection for approval. Like the little sticker in your Fruit of the Looms, inspected by so-and-so, and that's for approval, right? Peirazo, tempting, is always for your downfall. It's always to trip you up. It's always to get you off track, get you into carnality. Peirazo is never good. It never has a positive goal. But documazo does. Always. Okay? And the fun thing as you do that study is to recognize that there are passages whereby, well, for example, 1 Corinthians 10, where no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, where you have actually both terms are used in the same context. And how does that work? Well, because Satan might be peirazoing you, but God permits it. And when God permits it, God uses it to documazo you. And both are happening at the same time. Satan is peirazoing you while God is documazoing you. So this is an important thing, and this is what it says here. It says, because of the proof, and that's a noun form of this documazo family, because of the proof, the evidence, the demonstration. Okay? So think about the ladies giving out samples at HEB, right? They're demonstrating. And you walk around from aisle to aisle, and you eat this bit of sausage and this bit of cheese and whatever, okay? That's what you're doing with the will of God. You're demonstrating the will of God. And as you demonstrate the will of God, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. A couple of things, and we'll break down the objects of that thanksgiving here in a moment. So the documazo family and the doxazo family, glorifying God. And I hope you understand that when you glorify, you're not changing God. All right? We struggle with the word glorify. I'm going to probably force myself to use the magnification terms like here. I can magnify God's glory. And just like if I'm holding a magnifying glass, I'm not changing the thing I'm looking at. Only in my perspective does the slug get bigger, right? Or the ants get bigger when I'm looking at it with a microphone, with a magnifying glass. I don't physically change the ants. But my perspective is enlarged. And that's the same thing when I glorify God. I cannot increase God's glory. It is infinite glory. I cannot increase it one little bit because it's infinite and perfect, nor can I take away from it. I cannot affect, He's immutable. I cannot diminish God's glory, not on an absolute basis. But I can diminish how I look at it or how other people look at it. See? And if I live my life in such a way that other people look at God and His esteem is lowered in their sight, then we say I have diminished His glory. Or if His esteem is raised. If because of my testimony somebody else now has a higher opinion of God, then I have glorified God. Because I have increased that perspective. How do they consider? How do they think? What think you of Christ? You understand? What think you of God? Doxazo is ultimately a thinking term. The verb dokeo is to think, to consider, to evaluate. And you and I do this every single day. This is a part of life. Right? And you evaluate whether something is worth the price of what the seller is asking for. You're evaluating it. You're dokeo thinking about it, and you are doxazo evaluating its worth. And if it's something you really want, then you evaluate it pretty high. And you're amazed that the price is as low as it is. Meanwhile, your wife looks at it and she's shocked that the price is as high as it is. And she's dismayed that you're actually considering buying it. You know why that is? Because you have evaluated it differently from how she evaluated it. And that's okay. Because it goes the other direction too. When your wife evaluates something very highly and comes and shows you something, she can't believe this great deal she got, and you can't believe she wasted money on something so stupid. All right? So, we all understand now. We all understand now the idea of evaluating something and esteeming something. It's either of high value or low value or no value whatsoever. And this is what it comes down to when you and I choose to either sin or remain obedient to the plan of God. We decide how do we evaluate God's worth, His importance, His sovereignty, His will. All right. So these are the word studies you need to do, the documazo word study and the doxazo word study. Subpoint 1, proving the will of God requires transformed believers by means of renewed minds. These are the only believers that will prove the will of God. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I highlight this time and time again because I think there are far too many believers in our generation that are true disciples of Jesus Christ. You're right. There's a lot of believers. They're saved. They place their faith in Christ. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, they're not abiding in the Word of God. Their life is not characterized by a constant dwelling on the Word of God. And so they're not presenting their bodies a living and holy sacrifice. They're not being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And what does this verse say is the result? Do not be conformed to this world. Conformity to the world is the default position. Conformity to this world. And it will conform anybody. And even the most mature believers, if you let your guard down and if you stop taking in truth, if you just start coasting in the Christian way of life and just start thinking, well, I'm okay, I've got a handle on this. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Mature believers can be sucked up. David got seduced into numbering his armies. Any believer can, this little whisper can hit his ear and you think, yeah, it's a pretty good idea. I think I'll do that. And that was Satan whispering into your ear, David, that said, go number your armies and get all proud of how mighty your nation is. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that, here's the purpose clause, you may. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Okay? Subjunctive mood, but this is the purpose for the activity. And if you choose to be renewed, then this is what's going to happen. You're going to prove the will of God. And if you choose not to be renewed, then you are not going to be proving the will of God. You're not going to be a demonstration of God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're going to be exemplifying just the opposite. You're going to be an example of the will of man. And so there it is. You know, it's just amazing. Do you know who... Oh, I'm going to forget the name now. This is terrible. Western Seminary, a famous professor. Oh, my goodness, this is horrible. Who is the author I'm thinking about? At Western Seminary, older man. Guy's pushing 90. And last time I met him at a pre-trib conference. Oh, this is terrible. If I'm going to tell an illustration, at least I'd remember the man's name. But what I remember is he was so humble and he was so gracious and he was so eager to learn. He was asking questions like he's a first-year seminary student, never mind the fact that he's been in the ministry for 40 years, 50 years, and he himself is the dean of a Bible college. Rodmacher, Dr. Earl Rodmacher. Thank you, Father. And he just testified. He said, I want to know. I want to grow. I don't want to assume that I just know this stuff. And he'd be asking questions and wanting to get scriptures down. And that humility stuck with me from the very first time I ever met him. Very thankful for that. The renewing of your mind. It never stops. Don't assume that, well, I'm done now. I've got all the doctrine I need. Wrong. I can name at least one more doctrine, which is get back in Bible class. Okay? None of us can say we've arrived. If we remember, the goal is a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And if you've reached the perfection of Christ, then why are you still on earth? All right? We're still here. There's still things to learn. And so there it is. Now, secondly, under this, if proving the will of God requires transformed believers by means of renewed mind, secondly, our public light shining follows Christ's example and obeys Christ's instructions. Matthew 5:16. Join me there. Matthew 5:16. You want to glorify God? You want to magnify His glory? Then exemplify His will. Prove His will. And live it as an open testimony. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. The believers who glorify Christ are not the believers who know the most doctrine. Let me say that again. Knowing the doctrine doesn't glorify Christ. Living the doctrine you know is what glorifies Christ. Does that make better sense? All right. Got to be a little bit cautious because clearly those who know more are equipped and have capacity to live more. But they don't always. Knowledge puffs up. You understand that? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And many believers know so much and love so little that their arrogance keeps them from this. It says, let your light shine in such a way. I left out two words there. My fault. Terrible. Tragic. Let your light shine before men in such a way. Okay? And some believers might say, yeah, I'll let my light shine as long as nobody sees it. Right? I'll let my light shine as long as nobody's looking at me. That's the whole point. Before men in such a way that they may see. You know, we get all these undercover Christians that are like top secret spies, secret agent Christians. Deep, deep undercover. No one knows who they are or what they are. Is that the purpose of this? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not only do they see what you're doing, they know why you're doing it. So that you don't get bragged on or boasted about. It's the Father who gets glorified. They see your good works in such a way that the Father gets the glory. Which means you can't be doing these things for your own glory. You have to be doing these for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father, and to the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. For truly, you are the light of the world. Back up to verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. I mean, who would do that? Turn on the light and then shove it in turn on your flashlight and close, shove it in the dresser drawer or something. Who does that? You light a lamp and you put it on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. All right. Makes sense. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, a lot of these unbelievers, they're not going to come to church. They're not going to read their Bible. You're their Bible. Or close enough. You're the only Bible they're ever going to see anytime soon. Right? But they see you. They see Christ in you, the hope of glory. They see the will of God demonstrated, the proof of the will of God lived out. And it's interesting, even the most hostile mind, it's a wonderful testimony, even the most hostile mind starts to get cracked. That resistance starts to get broken because they've convinced themselves for years and years that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites and whatever, whatever. But then they see the reality, the actual reality of a genuine disciple who's not a hypocrite because what he believes is what he lives. And that the purity of the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, when that is lived out, there's nothing like it on this earth. And that gets people's attention. And even critics will look at that and say, well, okay, that's something. That's not the phoniness of what I usually expect to see. So our public light shining. Isn't that what Christ did? I don't really see that Christ kind of hid who he was or what he was doing. And how many times people were trying to celebrate him and he'd stop them and say, no. These are the works I've got from my Father. This is the message I received from my Father. I'm not here on my own initiative. I said, I can't do anything on my own initiative. But as the Father sent me, so I do. So we're following in Christ's example. And we're obeying Christ's instruction. There's no exemptions in this. This isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for this is for everybody. Do you have a Father in heaven? Well, this verse applies to you then. Let your light shine before men in such a way. In such a way. All right. So our public light shining follows Christ's example and obeys Christ's instruction. Thirdly, such a public demonstration of love, and this is what this is, when you're living the will of God, what are you doing? You're walking in love. Such a public demonstration of love is a testimony to our position in Christ, John 13:35. Such a public demonstration of love. How do we know this is a public demonstration of love? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right, so if you're letting your light shine in such a way, you're following his commandments, you're loving God. John 13:35. Another verse that I think addresses the top secret agent Christians that are deep, deep undercover. I mean, they're happy to go to heaven when they die, but they really don't want that to get around here on earth because some of their coworkers and friends will think less of them. You know, a little bit of public ridicule and scorn that we get in this culture. Man. If you're not subscribed yet to Voice of the Martyrs and some of these other websites, I recommend you do that. And then every day, count your blessings that we have it so soft that we have it right here in this country, a blessing. John 13:35. By this, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are they supposed to know that? How are they supposed to see that? Well, you let your light shine in such a way before men that they see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven, and they will know that you are my disciples. You belong to Jesus Christ, if you have love for one another. You know, there's nothing like it. And I'm sure you can illustrate, I can illustrate. We've been involved in other organizations. I've coached for the Optimist Club. I've been involved in Boy Scouts and other civic organizations, and it doesn't matter. You know, you get two people together and you're going to have disagreements, and you get three together and you're going to have more disagreements. Okay? And the more humans you put together, the more disagreements you're going to have. But the body of Christ is the amazing unity that we have in Christ through the Word of God, through transformed thinking. And we're all being molded to have this like-mindedness. Not that everybody agrees with a cult leader, right? We all are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we have like-mindedness. The more my thinking mirrors Christ, the more your thinking mirrors Christ, what's going to happen with us together? That like-mindedness, the fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. You understand how this works. So by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now take that to the corollary, to the opposite. If you're not demonstrating that love, okay, or what 1 John says, you say you have love, but you harbor grudges and resentment, and you have unconfessed sin against your brother. All right, you're not. You say you have love, but you don't. The truth is, you don't. If we are not demonstrating that love one to another in full view of all men, are they going to? Not only are they not going to know that we are his disciples, they're going to know just the opposite. Right? You ever have to convince somebody that you're a Christian? And then does it ever bother you? Right? It comes up in conversation. You go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And they go, really? Now, the moment they do that, maybe it doesn't quite hit you, but then when you walk away or drive away or later on you're on your way home or in the shower or whatever, and then all of a sudden it hits you, wait a minute, why were they so skeptical? That's not good, all right? Or they're not so sure, really? You're saved? When did that happen? You go to church somewhere? Where do you go to church? If it's that much of a shock, and if you spend more than 20 minutes trying to convince them that it's true, there's bigger issues there. I'm saying that the light's supposed to shine brighter than that. It ought to not be a stretch. It ought to be, yeah, I knew you were Christian, of course. It's obvious. All right? And when people ask, where do you go to church? It's because they have an interest in where's there good teaching going on in this town? Okay? Not the dubious skeptical. Where do you go to church? So I know kind of where to avoid. Right? Where'd you say you go to church again? Remind me not to go there. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. I'm illustrating. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Okay. So God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. You want to glorify God? Live His will. Live His word. Obey His commandments. Be a demonstration before men and angels alike, believers and unbelievers alike. Exemplify the will of God. Don't just say. It's not just verbal. It's not just, oh God, I glorify your name, and I sing a hymn, and I raise my hands up. Okay? God's glorified when you live your life according to His will. That's what glorifies Him. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be quizzed on what you know. Your production is going to be evaluated based on what you did. Hope that sinks in. All right. Then we have two objects of Judean thankfulness, point G. Paul defines two objects for Judean thankfulness, and the Judeans were the recipients of this. The Macedonians and the Corinthians were the ones enriched. The Judeans were blessed. Corinthians and Macedonians were more blessed. But the Judeans were thankful, and they were thankful for two things. Second part of verse 13 here. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for two things. First of all, your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's the first item they're thankful for. And it has nothing to do with the money they got. The second item, the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now that one we say is connected to the money they got, but the emphasis is not the money they got. The emphasis is the fellowship that took place because of the money they got. And we'll highlight that. So there's two objects here. Paul defines two objects for Judean thankfulness. First object is your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Object number one, the Corinthian obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And this one's fun. This one's going to be a blessing for us. Obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. This is a use of confession that we don't often think about. Mainly because if you're like me, confession is, you know, 1 John 1:9 activity 800 times a day. Okay? 700 times a day. 600 times a day. It's gotten lower recently. Okay? But there is more. Homologeo has other applications beyond restoration to fellowship and the confession of sin. There are many applications of confession, including the confession of the gospel of Christ, where you stand and you testify. You believe in your heart, you confess with your lips. Okay? You make the good confession. Jesus himself made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. You make the good confession that not only have you trusted in Christ, but you are declaring such to this lost and dying world. You are declaring such to the God of this age, that you no longer belong to him. All right? And that confession, we say at the moment of your salvation, that confession has a corresponding life of obedience that follows it. And that's what this verse is dealing with here. Obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. We have other confessions as well. For example, your confession as to your giftedness. Paul was thankful for Timothy, that for the gift that was within him through the laying on of hands and the confession before the presbytery. So there's a confession of giftedness. We stress that here as believers consider their spiritual gift. And they pray over those considerations till it reaches a point of conviction. And then when they're under conviction, they train that gift until the conviction becomes so strong that they then pronounce the confession before the body of Christ that this is their giftedness. This is God's call upon them, that they have been called to a particular giftedness or particular ministry. So there's another use of confession there. All right, Corinthian obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. Now under this, a couple of things. You like that? I can replay that. All right. Because I wanted to keep that slide. I had a reason for this. I wanted to keep that slide intact. And when I add two up underneath one, I wanted it to be right next to one. So that when we get to point two, it'll be side by side with one. But in the meantime, before we get to two, there's an A and a B underneath one. So I went ahead and scrolled that off to the edge. I'm going to remember how to do that, too. That was good. All right. What is confession of the gospel of Christ? Confession of the gospel of Christ is the public acknowledgement of one's personal faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, maybe when you got saved, you didn't tell anybody. Maybe you didn't tell anybody on earth. But I suspect that you must have told somebody. And if there was a human involved in explaining the gospel to you, that was likely the person you maybe spoke to. Maybe in prayer you spoke to the Lord, or maybe you had to have told somebody, I would suspect, at some point. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. This is such a beautiful passage. It breaks my heart when people misuse it and they make this as if there's an extra step involved in salvation, because you've got dozens and dozens of other passages where believe is the only imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you got dozens of verses where believe is the only imperative. You have this one and only text where you have believe and confess linked together in a very special way. And so you don't take this to contradict all those other passages, but you do want to understand what this passage is truly saying. Because it's not contradicting belief. It's when you believe you are saved, but when you confess, what's happening here? And so it says, verse 8, but what does it say? What does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's two sides to this. Faith, obviously, is how you get saved. And that gets explained in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. There it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Faith is credited unto you as righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And again, there is very often a verbal celebration when you come to Christ. You want to testify. This is, in fact, what typically will then lead to the ritual of water baptism. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? In fact, the ritual itself is a confession, because you invite your friends, you invite the whole world to watch. Your visible demonstration of the invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you exemplify that you have died and you've been buried and you've been raised up in Christ. That's your confession. It's like you're telling the devil, I don't belong to you anymore, right? Put the bullseye on my back, fire away. The flaming missiles, do what you want to do. I belong to Christ. And that's your public confession. So confession of the gospel of Christ is the public acknowledgement of one's personal faith in Christ. And this is called obedience to the gospel. You realize getting saved is obedience, because God desires for all to be saved. Not only does he invite us to accept his gift, it's phrased as a command. It's his will. And everyone who rejects the gospel is actually in disobedience to the will of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17, and we actually had an issue on this that we saw not too long ago in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. That related to that. Let's start with that, and then we'll get Thessalonians and Peter. I'm already in Romans 10. Let's back up to chapter 2. This is where judgment day is coming to the saved and to the lost. You have believers in verse 7. You have unbelievers in verse 8. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their destiny? What is their eternal judgment? Wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation. So, one too long ago in our Roman series that we looked at that. But I think obeying the truth there is clearly in context related to the gospel. It's more clear in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17. Very spelled out in those passages. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Looking forward to Second Advent? It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You want millennial Christianity today with no more affliction, no more testing? Sorry, it's not going to happen. Relief is going to come, but it's not going to come until the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. If that hadn't happened yet, and it hasn't, then don't expect that today or tomorrow is going to be a day free of afflictions. dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you be more plain than that? Unbelievers do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's what they're looking forward to. So, when you're saved, that's described as obedience to the gospel. Those who reject the gospel are said to be disobedient to the gospel. And so, if we're obedient to the gospel, then we want to be obedient to the confession of the gospel. That's the next step. First of all, let me give you 1 Peter 4:17. That's our other text that addresses obedience to the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17. Verse 15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." In other words, if you're undergoing undeserved suffering in the moment, being afflicted by the unbelievers of this world and the fallen angels of this world because you name the name of Christ, then rejoice in that. You're glorifying the Father as you endure. But if you're a carnal believer that's experiencing divine discipline for your own bad decisions, all right, accept your divine discipline and get back in fellowship and move on. But don't trumpet your case as if somehow you're some kind of a martyr here for the cause. Then it goes on to say in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Unbelievers that reject the invitation, unbelievers that reject the gift, is freely offered, but if they reject it, they reject it. And it's described here as a disobedience. They do not obey the gospel of God. It's not on the screen, but another place I like to go for this is John chapter 3. So let me get that to you at no extra charge here. John chapter 3. While it's on my mind. John 3:36, the last verse of the chapter. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son," you see that? So it uses believe versus disbelieve in parallel and in tandem with obey versus disobey. You see that? So you have he who believes in obedience on the one hand, and he who does not believe, in other words, who does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there again, add that to your list. John 3:36, in addition to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17, and obedient to the truth in Romans 2:8. All right, so this is obedience to the gospel. I'm obedient to the gospel, but now I want to be obedient to my confession of the gospel. That's another step. And I don't think it's hair splitting. I think it is a significant distinction. Obedience to the gospel is an expression that equates to receiving eternal life, getting saved. But obedience to the confession of the gospel is something else. That's what the Corinthians were doing when they sent the funds to Jerusalem. That's what the Macedonians were doing when they sent the funds to Jerusalem. They were obedient to their confession of the gospel. And that's a different step. Obedience to the gospel means you're getting saved. Obedience to the confession of the gospel means you're living the Christian walk that you're expected to live since you are saved. Does that make sense? If you make the good confession, that means God has laid a walk in front of you and you're expected to be obedient to that walk. Obedience to the confession of the gospel means walking the Christian way of life. And that's what we see here under point B. Obedience to the confession of the gospel describes a Christian walk that is conformed to the grace that saves us. That is in conformity to the grace that saves us. obedience to the confession of the gospel. And again, I think there are a lot of truly regenerated individuals, and we'll see them in heaven when they can't lose their salvation, but they're not proving the will of God. And their life is not obedient to their confession of the gospel. They're living like the world. And I think it's, well, in a lot of cases, people wonder, well, were they ever saved in the first place? Okay, yeah, that's a fair question to ask. Because it's, you know, there's no shortage of folks that get all excited or something or get caught up in a gospel call and whatever, and they're at a revival and people are walking down an aisle and all the pressure's on them, and they, you know, they get caught up in the moment and they go down there and they say, oh yeah, I love you, Jesus. But they don't really understand what it's about. They're not truly regenerate. They're not placing their faith in Christ. They're, for some reason, their confidence is placed in a revival or an aisle walking or a work of repentance, or they promise that they'll change their ways, and they think that, you know, to get to heaven they've got to quit smoking or quit whatever they're doing. Don't get me wrong. There's no shortage of people that are simply empty professors and are not recipients of eternal life. But then there's the folks who are saved and then never grow. They're saved and early on they bear some fruit, but they never get rooted and grounded in the truth. They never get to Colossians chapter 2, whereby they have stability. And so what happens? They're going to hit a little bit of heat, a little bit of testing. They don't have the stability to sustain them. They walk away from truth. Tragic circumstance. All right. Obedience to the confession of the gospel describes a Christian walk that is conformed to the grace that saves us. Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 1:27, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And this is where we will run out of time tonight. Ephesians 4:1. Now let me just stress this, because as I said, I think there's some question here, and some people struggle. Some people absolutely reject. They cannot fathom a believer truly saved who doesn't grow. And because that never, they can't fathom that's possible, they insist that it's not possible and say, well, they were never saved in the first place. All right, well, maybe so. But we have a command. And any time people say, well, if they're truly saved, then it's automatic. They're going to do it. If they're truly saved, it's automatic. They can't help it. It's going to happen. They're going to do it. So, well, all right. You can think that, but what do you do with this verse? What do you do with this verse when we're commanded, when we're implored, when we're begged? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Apostle Paul did not seem to think that it was automatic. That, well, if you're truly saved, it's just going to happen. You can't help it. You're going to grow. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's not automatic. And I think the number of believers that are walking this walk is a ratio of some number. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These are the participle details of how do you do this? How do you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is a command. And I fail to observe places in Scripture where God commands us to do things that are just automatic. All right? If it's automatic and happens anyway, whether you want it to or not, then I don't see where that gets commanded. But where commands are given, God has expectations of obedience versus disobedience with consequences either way. And so here is the command. It comes up again in Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's an order. And Paul didn't expect that was automatic either. I mean, if this just kind of happens without wanting to, then there's no point in writing this. Why is Paul worried about it? so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's not automatic, and I tell you, I think it's rare. And our culture is getting more and more rare. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's an order. In no way alarmed by your opponents. There's something that will trip a believer up and get scared over the conflict. So there it is. It comes back again in Colossians 1:10. It wasn't automatic for the Ephesians. It wasn't automatic for the Philippians. Maybe it's automatic for the Colossians. Nope, don't think so. He says, we have not, in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see that? It's not automatic. Paul's asking the Father that He would equip this to happen as the Colossians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've got to be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind or you'll never prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, it doesn't happen automatically. There are believers who get saved and they don't grow. I'm thankful they get saved. Oh, you bet I'm better saved than in hell, right? But, you know, if the evangelist that brought them to Christ is, you know, part of the Humpty Dumpty light and fluffy church down the street or wherever, and they tell them, hey, you're saved now, and the only thing you have to do is get other people saved, and they never grow. They don't understand that between the cross and heaven, you got growth, you got battle, you got conflict, you got work. So am I happy they're saved? Of course. Am I sad that they're spiritual babes and they're not growing? You betcha, that's why we're here. And remember, our imperative is not, I'm 2 minutes long, I apologize, but our imperative is not get every unbeliever saved that you possibly can. Our imperative is make disciples. And that's going to include the unsaved who need the gospel to receive eternal life, but it's also going to include the non-disciple believers who are born again and regenerate, but they're not disciples. They're not abiding in the Word of God. And the Great Commission addresses that crowd as well. Make disciples of both the regenerate and unregenerate variety. Make disciples. Give the gospel to unbelievers and impress upon believers the urgency of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, we'll come back to this again Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Impress it upon our heart, Father, the imperative to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with which we've been called. Impress upon us what it means to be obedient to the confession of the gospel. We name the name of Christ, Father. We better walk that like it. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.